Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we look at these chapters. Speak to us, we pray. Help the distance that we sometimes feel be shortened, and that we would rejoice in the truths that we find in these texts. Amen. Well, I was recently re-watching the film, maybe you've seen it before, The Four Feathers. It's a 1939 film starring Ralph Richardson. I think that's his name, right? Yes, that's right, I think. It's about a sort of colonial Britain in the 19th century, about the sort of reconquering of the Sudan after the defeat of Gordon at Khartoum. And I was watching it, and I marveled at it. Maybe you can think of it yourself. It's the sort of film that they don't really make anymore, maybe for good reason. But it's still great fun if you like that sort of thing. It was filmed in part in Sudan before the Second World War. And as you watch the film, it captures huge battle scenes in the desert with huge numbers of extras from that part of the world. We see armies attacking each other. We see boats being pulled up the Nile against the current. It's remarkable. We see long marches with the army stretching out into the far distance in the desert. The organization required for often just seconds of film is quite astounding. Back then, they had no CGI that would help them expand or create these scenes, unless they had some ingenious use of often matte paintings or miniatures, then they had to film it all for real. Just imagine the crew setting things up in 1938 in the Sudan, shouting orders, maybe not via electronic loudspeakers, but by the way, those old sort of like funnels that we would use, ordering their extras to line up, yet staying out of shot so as not to ruin the take of the film, all done with the limited technology of the 1930s. You have to marvel, I think, at the focus, the precision and the direction of these huge cinematic spectacles. And there's other films that do similar sorts of things. And the effort that went into creating them and the scenes that they portray. And it's a similar sort of scene that we've been seeing in Numbers 1 to 10. Now, Numbers, as you probably noticed, is a book that tells a story. It tells it interestingly, and it's a grand story. Yet one full, as we read through it, sadness, as often the grandest stories are. It's a story of journey from God's special presence at Mount Sinai to God's special place for his people. It's a story of how one generation is set up for success, yet fails, and how the next generation is able to go where their parents could not, the promised land across the river. So far, we've been seeing various matters being put into place as God's people prepare to leave Mount Sinai. And it's a strange thing, I think, to get your head around as we're reading these texts. But they haven't gone anywhere for a year. They've been at Sinai for a year. In Bible terms, they haven't gone anywhere since Exodus chapter 19. So the second half of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, and these first 10 chapters of Numbers, they have gone nowhere. All at the mountain where God has met with his people. And it's even stranger that the author of Numbers, most likely Moses, decided to tell the story of that preparation in a somewhat strange order. You may have noticed as we've been going through, but it's not, as you might expect, a straightforward chronological narrative. We see this quite clearly if you flick back to chapter 1. We read in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. So it's the first day of the second month, a year after they've come out of Egypt. They had left Egypt in the first month of their year, known as Abib, and they are now a year later in the second month. But then in Numbers chapter 7, we rewind a month. Chapter 7, verse 1, on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and so forth. And we know from Exodus chapter 40, verses 16 to 17, that this is the first day of the first month of the second year. And it's this time period, the previous month, that we go from chapter 7, verse 1, through to chapter 9, verse 14, and then also most likely chapters 10, verses 1 to 10. And then in verse 11 of chapter 10, we then step back into the second month of chapter 10, the second month in 10, verse 11. So there are a lot of potential confusions. You're probably sitting scratching your head a little bit yourself. But what seems clear is that God's people throughout this section are being set up well so that they leave Mount Sinai and travel to the promised land. And you've got to imagine that the sheer size of it. One commentator speaks of them being, they're going to become like a mobile city. You know, you can imagine, I was listening to a podcast this week about the American Civil War and how these armies of 100,000 people, the Union armies traveling around in the southern states, you know, they'd be like, it's like a city. You imagine just people for as far as the eye can see, huge numbers. This is what God's people are going to be like. They are like a mobile city traveling. And as we come to the last section before they depart Mount Sinai, we see key themes that remind God's people then and have reminded God's people throughout the ages what it should look like to follow the Lord. For what we see, and in many ways have been seeing in the first 10 chapters, is a worked example, a model of what God's people are called to be and do today. And we come to the end of that this evening, and we're going to see four things in chapters 9 and 10. Firstly, we see that the Lord is the saving God, so remember him obediently. The Lord is the saving God, so remember him obediently. Now, if you wanted to do a comparative study of religions, if that was your want and interest, my guess is you would probably start by looking at the patterns and shapes of these world religions. So, for example, if you went to a country where Islam was the predominant religion, or you went to a community in the UK where Islam was the predominant religion, you might try to understand the words that Muslims pray. I think if memory serves, they pray five obligatory prayers every day. What do these prayers teach them and the outsider about their God, Allah? Or you might seek to understand the purpose of Ramadan and the import and meaning of the festival of Eid that comes at the end of Ramadan for the Muslim. What do these things mean to you? What do they communicate to you and to the outside world about your belief system? And the same, of course, could be said of Old Testament Israel. What are the patterns and shapes of that people, and what do they teach us about their God? Of course, as Christian people, we would want to go further, wouldn't we? From that sort of dry academic line of inquiry, we might go further and say, what were God's people called to do in those times, and why, and what can we learn from them? And central to their life was the call to once a year, in the first month of that year, celebrate the Passover. And of course, central to the Passover is the truth that the Lord God is a saving God. The Passover would remind the people that they were to remember that God saves, to never let that truth slip off the agenda, that they are a saved people. And that's what we see being shown to us in chapter 9. The Lord commands Moses that the Passover is to be celebrated. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Which, of course, they had been commanded back in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. This, of course, is the first time the Passover would be celebrated as this memorial. And so they keep it. But there is a problem, you may have noticed, in verses 6 and 7. some people are ritually unclean. We read there, and there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" Moses then wisely, of course, says, verse 8, "Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." So what is to happen? Well, the Lord in his grace speaks in verses 9 to 12. And we read in verse 10, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute for the Passover. They shall keep it." So what do we see? We see gracious provision, don't we? For those like the men in verses 6 and 7, and also those who may in future be in a lengthy journey. You might sort of think Middle Eastern businessmen on a big long journey somewhere and couldn't celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. The Lord in his grace is making provision, isn't he? So that all the people who wish to celebrate the Passover can do so, so that they can remember the Lord's salvation. But in addition to this grace that God extends for the faithful in need, we also see his judgment, don't we, for those who refuse to remember his salvation. Look at verse 13 with me. "But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey, but fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." One writer notes here that there is grace for the needy, but judgment for the rebellious. But if there is judgment for those who should celebrate the Lord's salvation, but refuse to do so, there is also welcome for all those who want to celebrate with God's people. Look at verse 14. "And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native." The Lord's salvation is to be remembered, isn't it? And all those who would remember it are welcome. But those who reject the call and command to remember risk the Lord's judgment. Because, of course, to reject the Lord's command implies, doesn't it, friends, a rejection of the Lord. It doesn't imply faith or obedience. And for us today, in different circumstances, we are still to remember the Lord's salvation. In fact, we are called to do so. We are called to trust and obey the Lord who has saved Jesus Christ. To not forget that we are a saved people. We are not a people who have earned anything. We are not, friends, a beautiful people. We are not a worthy people. We are not in ourselves a blessed and glorious people. We are a people who were in the bondage of sin. But we were saved by grace. We must remember, friends, that we are a saved people. And the people about to set out from Sinai needed to do that. Keep remembering that you are saved. And so do we. And the concrete way that we are to remember that the Lord is our Savior is in his call to observe the Lord's Supper. A supper that is commanded and open to all who believe and have entered into God's family. And friends, it's easy, isn't it, to forget that the Lord Jesus does command us to do this. It's not a suggestion. It's not a top tip. It is a command. And I think that should give us pause for thought, shouldn't it? Are we taking the Lord's Supper seriously? Do we seek to be there when it is celebrated? Of course, if we can't for good reason, then of course there is grace. But if we willfully neglect observing the Lord's Supper, then, friends, surely we are willfully neglecting the Lord who saves us. And what might that imply about us? Friends, let us always remember that we are a saved people and that our Lord is the one who has saved us. And let us pay heed to his command to observe the supper that he instituted. Well, that's the first thing, that the Lord is our Savior and we are to remember his salvation. The second thing we see is that the Lord is the leader of his people, so keep his charge. The Lord is the leader of his people, so keep his charge. In chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, we see a rather beautiful picture, well, at least I think it's a beautiful picture, of the Lord's leading of his people. At his command, they set out, and at his command, they remain in camp. We see this over a variety of time periods as well, a day or two, a month or two, they do as they're told. When the cloud is there, they do not move. And what seems to be the key truth is found in verse 18. At the command, the people set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. And then verse 23, at the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. And here is the key thing. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Notice here, there, that the charge of the Lord comes through the command of the Lord by Moses. As we think about these verses, as you reflect on them, so we see the picture of the Lord's people following and being guided by the cloud of the Lord's presence. It must, friends, have been a remarkable experience. Can you imagine it? Cloud covering by day, fire by night. Such a visceral experience of the supernatural power of the Lord. Yet we see that despite the powerful presence of the Lord, or we will see next week, his people were still tempted to turn away and not trust. You would think otherwise. You've got this visible picture, day by day, cloud and fire. And yet they still do not trust. But the truth that the Lord guides his people still remains true for us today, as it was then. Now, of course, we don't have a supernatural fire, and we might think that we are somehow deficient. But friends, I don't think that's the case. We don't have a supernatural fire hanging over our church at nighttime, but what we do have is the sure and certain command of the Lord by his appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. We've got to think, therefore, of Jesus as Moses in parallel. As Moses pointing to Christ, the greater prophet that Moses pointed forward to. We are guided in this life, not by fire and smoke, but by the clear and powerful command of Jesus Christ in his word. The command in the Old Testament was to follow the cloud according to the word of Moses. Today, the command is to follow King Jesus by trusting him, listening to and obeying his word. And we should follow the words of chapter 9 very clearly, I think. They kept the charge of the Lord. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? They kept the charge of the Lord. They kept it. Is that not a pertinent challenge for us? Are we keeping the charge of the Lord? It comes to us in a different context and in different words, but we are still charged and commanded to follow King Jesus, to trust him, to obey him. Will we keep that charge? Well, the third thing we see as we move through these chapters is the Lord's twofold trumpet. The Lord's twofold trumpet. Two trumpets, we might say. Listen to the Lord and call to him. So we hear, don't we, that they were to do all these things at the charge of the Lord, at the command of the Lord by Moses, chapter 9, verse 23. But then you suppose have to think, well, how does that work out in practice? Because Moses didn't have an electronic PA system. He didn't sort of pull out the microphone and go, all right, boys, time to get going. and they all heard it. Like we would have heard if you were at the, if you'd been at the green this afternoon. There's a very loud PA playing very loud music, and there's people announcing various loud things. Actually, when Jill and I were there, there was, we heard the hear ye," this sort of man bellowing a hear ye" from through the PA. Semaphore, of course, hadn't been existed back then either. There was no flags that you could wave. So God gives them special instruments of communication. We see this in chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Verse 2, make two silver trumpets of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And then we see a variety of different ways that they can be used. We see that they can gather leaders, verse 4. So I wonder how they work out that only one has been blown. Maybe one is pitched slightly differently. I don't know. Maybe if you, the two of them are pitched together, it would form a very basic harmony of some sort. We don't know. Maybe it's just volume. It's a bit quieter and then it's a bit louder. And that's how you work these things out. We don't know. They can also gather the people, verse 3. They can command the people to leave, verse 6. But the use is pictured to be longer lasting than just the journey. Verse 8, we see that it is a perpetual statute, or we might say a perpetual law, an ongoing binding command for God's people. But these trumpets have a twofold use in the longer run. They have this gathering and commanding to go aspect in the journey. But then in the longer run, they do something different. Firstly, they are, verse 9, a call to the Lord to listen to them in their hour of need. But they're also a reminder, verse 10, of them before God as they make various offerings. So they call the people, but then they are used to call out to the Lord. So it's got this sort of twofold usage. It seems, doesn't it, a picture of God speaking to his people to get them to go to the promised land. And when they're in the promised land, they are a means by which God's people can use them to call out to God. So in the trumpets, we've got sort of a picture of how God's people are to relate to him. God calls and gathers them and calls them to go. And God's people are to listen and obey. But also God's people are to call out to the Lord, to seek his protection and his blessing in their worship. Now we, as you may well have noticed, don't have trumpets anymore, despite some people trying to be incredibly innovative and creative. I remember being at church when I lived in Jersey and somebody ending a prayer by blowing a large ram's horn. I'm not entirely sure what the logic of that was. But we don't have these trumpets anymore. But they do give us a wonderful picture and a shape of how we interact with the Lord. He calls us. He directs us. And we call to him, seeking his deliverance, seeking his blessing, which he promises to give. So in the trumpets, I suppose we see a shape of what biblical spirituality should look like. Call and response. God speaks, and then we respond to him. And friends, today God has spoken to each one of us in his word. His gospel is clear, isn't it? And he waits for us all to respond. He calls us to believe, to trust, to follow, to obey. And will we call out? Will we seek mercy? Will we seek forgiveness? Will we seek his blessing as we seek to live for him in the world today? Well, these three key truths, God is our Savior, God is our leader, and God calls to us and hears from us, lead us into the great moment of exit from Sinai. I think we should take it that Moses frames the narrative in this way so that we grasp the importance of these truths. It's sort of out of time, but I think the point of the moving around of that is so that these two truths were central to those people back then, central to the generations that read it afterwards. They are, as we might say, fundamental truth. God's your savior. God's your leader. He calls you and you are to respond to him and call out to him in your need and seeking his blessing. We are to remember the savior. We are to be led by him and we are to respond to his voice in words of prayer. And it is such characteristics that we hope for God's people as they leave Sinai. And I suppose that we hope for ourselves. And that's what we see finally. Onward to the promised land. Follow the victorious Lord. Well, finally, they are on their way, aren't they? As we read through the second half of Numbers chapter 10, where we get all these wonderful and very strange names to our ears. And we should take what is going on in these verses from verse 11 through to 28 and beyond, as one scholar, Michael Morales, says, a triumphant procession, which is marked by celebratory enthusiasm. As we see the various tribes and their leaders as they're marching out, as we see the ark going out, it is not sad. This is not somber and sorrowful. These are God's people. They are setting out for glory. They are setting out for the hope of his covenant blessing in the promised land. Here are God's people marching out as they're called to do, to go to the promised land, to know the blessing of the Lord. And again, we see that the call is not just for ethnic Israel. Did you not enjoy reading that little snippet of interaction between Hobab and Moses? We see Moses has wonderful confidence in the promises of God. He holds out the good that God's people have been promised for anybody who would embrace it, anybody who would join with God's people. God's people are on their way, and all who come with them, all who join the march to the promised land, can know the good that the Lord will do for them when they reach their promised home and rest. And of course, that is true today, friends, isn't it? That's what we're called to do. We are on a march, aren't we? We're on the way to the promised land. We're not there yet. And we call people, come with us. Join the march. Join the cavalcade of God's people as we go towards the promised land. And the people back then have wonderful confidence that they'll get there. Don't we see that in verses 35 and 36? Moses is full of joy, isn't he, as he proclaims these words. Let's hear them again. Arise, O Lord. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. He's a dramatic man, Moses, isn't he? He knows how to turn a phrase. Here is confidence that if God's people trust and follow the Lord, that he is the one who will win the victory. And he is the one who will dwell with his people. And that is what God's people should be like, friends. We should be a people who are on the way to the promised land. We should be a people of purpose. We're not to be static, inert. We're on a journey. We're going somewhere. We are those on the way, as exiles and sojourners, as we hear in 1 Peter. And as we do so, we should be like this people on the way to the promised land. Called to remember the Lord, called to follow the Lord, to call out to him, and to invite others to join with them. Sadly, as we will get to next week, we'll see that this generation that we read about in the book of Numbers, who set out from Sinai, failed to be what they're called to be. They failed to be that faithful people that remember the Lord's salvation, that follow his lead, that call out to him in their hour of need. But the call and shape of what they were to be like, the sort of blueprint, we might say, the perfect picture of what God's people should be like, still helps us and points us in the right direction. So friends, let us be those who remember the Lord's salvation, follow him by his word, hear his call and call out to him and invite others to join us in our journey to our eternal rest, knowing that the Lord has promised good to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who remember your salvation, who follow your lead, who call out to you in our hour of need, and who are purposeful as we go towards glory. Help us to be those who call out to others, who welcome others in as we are on our way. And help us be resolute and focused on you and the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his word and obey his call and to keep his charge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.